My sermon this morning is about contentment in spite of life. And before I go any further, let's just pray and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts this morning. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we can gather together as your local body here in Harmony Township, New Jersey. Thank you for these faithful brothers and sisters here who are worshiping you, who are striving to serve you and glorify you here. Thank you for this time that we can gather together. Speak to us through your word. Lord, may you increase, may I decrease. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you guys a quick little story. But before I do that, I just want to highlight that hymn that we just sang, Nothing But the Blood. You look at verse 4, the very beginning says, "This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." There's a lot of folks struggling with trying to find hope and peace out there today, aren't they? Let me tell you a little story from our culture, okay? In 1988, reggae jazz singer Bobby McFerrin released an album that would suddenly change his life. Almost instantly, he became a worldwide sensation as the feature song in his album quickly topped the charts, both here in the United States and abroad. In fact, his song became so popular it was included in a blockbuster Hollywood movie that year, further expanding its reach. The song success culminated by winning the 1989 Grammy Awards for Song of the Year, Record of the Year, Best Male Pop Vocal Performance. And then the song seemed to take a life of its own, as its title was and still is used today in toys, books, inspirational products. As one music critic described it years later, McFerrin's song will probably remain prevalent in pop culture as long as humans speak English and play music. What made McFerrin's song so memorable, besides the catchy and upbeat tune, was the way he seemingly captured a simple formula to one of the most timeless and universal dilemmas that humans face, which is, how do I handle trials that come about in my life? As one writer described it, the song became one of the most beloved anthems to happiness of all time. Now, anybody want to guess who the song I'm referring to? Oh, excellent. Don't Worry, Be Happy. Remember that song? As a matter of fact, I think if you go to Cracker Barrel or some of those old stores where you can buy gifts and knickknacks, there's like a little mounted fish. And it's motion sensory, so as you walk past, the fish turns its head, looks at you, opens its mouth, and starts singing, "Don't worry, be happy." And, you know, it's interesting how he starts his song. His song, in the very first verse of his song, he says this. He says, "In everyday life, we have some trouble, but when you worry, you make it double." Interesting, isn't it? I mean, at first glance, these words seem fairly accurate and capture the sentiment on which I think everybody agrees, right? When we have trouble and we worry, it really kind of makes it worse, doesn't it? But listen to the next verse of his song. Tell me what you think if this inspires you. "Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Don't worry, be happy." I mean, I don't know about you. It doesn't really make me happy. If that's the situation I'm facing, you mean I'm going to lose my place to live and I'm going to be sued? That's not very happy. How can I just be happy? Well, the reason why I tell the story is because what McFerrin did is what he did with his song is he put into the mainstream American cultural consciousness, and he kind of made it a talking point, was this hope that we all long for, this hope in coping with the trials of life. Hope in facing adversity and not adding more to it by our worry. And you see, McFerrin got very close to the truth, especially with his first verse. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6:25? "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Right? So he's close. Don't worry. Yeah, you're right. But the problem with his song and the problem with our pop culture's attempt to deal with life's trials is the whole crux of it. When we're faced with a significant trial, the encouragement to just be happy seems silly, if not downright insulting, doesn't it? Hope is built on a foundation of truth. It has to be. It can't be built on just some whimsical sentiment of ignoring the harsh realities of life. Kind of the old ostrich effect, right? There's a pride of lions. Let me stick my head in the sand and the pride of lions goes away. That's not how it works. And we know that hope can only be found by turning to the creator of this world and to his word. While the world continues to seek hope everywhere but in the truth of the Bible, only in Scripture can we find the answer to this timeless question. Why should I not worry when I'm facing such daunting problems in my life? So today, I want us to examine Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 13. And if you want to turn there, you can. And hopefully today we can either learn or perhaps be reminded afresh of some of the lessons that Apostle Paul shares about finding true contentment in spite of the hardships of life. Quick show of hands. Anybody not experienced any kind of hardship in your life yet? Okay, good. Because then I would say there's another hardship. You're lying, right? Life is hard, and it should not surprise us. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world, you will have tribulation. But then remember what he said immediately after that to his disciples. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So today, what I want to do is I want to take a closer look at this section of chapter 4 of Philippians, where Paul expounds in detail how we can have hope in spite of the difficulties of life. Now, a very quick survey of the book of Philippians. If you've ever read it, you know that joy and encouragement are some key themes. Paul uses those terms quite a bit in his letter to the Philippians. And especially, he references joy in the face of hardships. And remember the context. Remember what Paul was going through when he penned the letter Philippians. Anybody remember where he was at the time? He was in prison, in jail, most likely in Rome, correct. And he was chained to the elite Roman guards, so he had no freedom. He was awaiting trial where his very life was at stake. And, of course, he was confined to house arrest. And so as you read through the book of Philippians, we discover that Paul is full of this joy. He just can't help it. And his circumstances don't matter to him. And he was content no matter what he was facing. So let's read Philippians 4, verses 8 to 13. And I'm reading from the ESV version. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. May God just bless as we look more deeply at these words this morning. So in this passage, I see three main points that I want us to learn, and I think God wants us to apply regarding contentment amidst hardship. Point number one, God knows we'll find contentment when we relate with his church, when we relate with the body of Christ. That's point number one I'm going to be covering. Point number two, God knows we'll find contentment when we run to him and we cling to him. And point number three, God knows we'll find contentment when we remember his truth. So those are the three points I'll cover this morning. First point I call finding contentment when we relate with the church, when we relate with one another. And I see this in verses 10 and 13 of Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 10 and notice what Paul's expression is of the Philippian church. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Automatically, we see here as we jump into this passage that there's this relationship that Paul has with the Philippians. And whatever they have done, they've given him great joy. This is not the first time in this letter that Paul expresses his joy for the church. If you read the entire letter, which I would encourage you to do so, you'll notice multiple times Paul expressing thanks to them. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." Chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." So for Paul, there's this joy he has because he knows the Philippian church cares for him. So there's this relationship that they have, and that is key. And notice how this gift that they gave him caused Paul to rejoice. Notice the adverb he uses about rejoicing in verse 10. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly." Just a quick point. It's interesting to note that this word greatly in the Greek language, Paul doesn't use it anywhere else in Scripture. It's almost as if Paul is kind of making up a word to emphasize how great it is. I'll pause here. My wife and I, God has blessed us with 11 children, and Joel and Micah, who are twins, the youngest ones, are here with me this morning. So we've experienced a lot of fun things with kids, right? And God has blessed us with 4 grandkids right now, so praise the Lord for that. One of the things I love about kids is how they express themselves, especially if they don't know the word and they just come out with something. It's almost as if you have a little girl who comes to you and she just says, "I love you humongously," right? Humongously is not really a word, but that's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying here, "You have made my joy be humongous in my heart because of the way you cared for me, the way you showed your concern for me." And why is that? It's because they have a relationship. Paul has a deep relationship with his church, and it's very important to him, and it gives him great joy. Now, if you notice in the preceding verses, Paul immediately discerns that maybe his statement might be misunderstood, right? Because he says here, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Paul instantly understands that by saying "you have revived," maybe his audience, the church, will say, "Well, gee, Paul, does that mean you're unhappy with us? Because for a while there, we couldn't show our concern." So Paul makes sure he puts away any of those thoughts. That his use of that verb to revive, it kind of paints an emotional word picture of like a plant blooming again after a season of dormancy. If you ever have flowers that bloom again after the wintertime and you see them pop, and it's like, wow, that's what Paul's saying. You revived your concern for me. We don't know why the Philippian church could not care for Paul the way they just did. There was a period of dormancy that went through. Maybe there was a period of poverty they're experiencing. Maybe travel conditions were too harsh to send gifts to Paul. We don't know. But what Paul is saying here is that you are reviving your concern for me, and you're showing it. It's giving me great joy. And it has nothing to do with the fact that you weren't concerned for me before. Look at verse 11, what he says here. He says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Do you get what Paul is saying here? And Paul is making clear that he's not asking for their help. He's not saying, shame on you for not helping me. He's saying, no, you've now had the opportunity to help me. And for this, I rejoice humongously. Before I move on from this point, just a quick question of application. When we're communicating with folks, are we thinking through how our words are coming across? And are we anticipating perhaps some challenges or some thoughts that others may have that we don't want them to necessarily think about? So just pray and ask the Lord, as you communicate with folks, have that perspective in mind, have Paul's perspective in mind. How can I be building up this relationship, even if I'm sharing some facts that might be misinterpreted? Now, I also want to note here that Paul's joy for Philippians church is not based on a concept that I call quid pro quo. You guys know what that expression means? Joe, Mike, you know what quid pro quo means? It's a Latin expression that means you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Right? You do something nice for me, I'll do something nice for you. That's very, very ingrained in our culture. Actually, it's very ingrained in our culture today, isn't it? But that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul's not saying to the Philippian church, there's this quid pro quo relationship between us. you give me, I give back to you. No, Paul's joy is not based on that. It's based on this genuine friendship. Look what he says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. He says, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So as we look at the context of Philippians, Paul is saying, I have joy and contentment because the Philippians have renewed the highest form of friendship with him, which is genuine friendship built on this mutual understanding of striving together for the gospel, not on necessarily scratching each other's back. My question to you, and I don't know this church and I don't know you folks, but I picked up on it this morning. I think that that kind of care and friendship is here. Do you guys care for one another? And are you there for each other to help each other through life's hardships? Now, we also see in this verse that Paul's joy comes from seeing the Philippians living God-glorifying lives. Now, you might say, well, Dan, where do you see that? Well, Paul is able to rejoice in the Lord because he tells us in chapter 1 that the way the Philippians responded by giving him this gift was an answer to prayer. If you go to chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, Paul writes this. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. His prayer was that their love may abound more and more, and he's seeing it visibly displayed towards him. So his prayer was answered as he sees the Philippians displaying this love, not just to them, but to him. And so he knows that they are learning how to follow and obey Christ, and that gives him great joy. So to summarize point one, we see Paul expressing contentment because of this deep relationship he has with the church. We see that they express to him their gratitude in a very tangible way. He reassures them of his care and love for them by how he communicates to them. And thirdly, he gets great joy because he sees them living God-honoring lives. So before I continue, I have a couple points of application to ask us. Are you laboring with others for Christ? The fact that you're all here this morning tells me you are, okay? And are you intentionally and actively joining with other believers to do the work he's calling you? God has given Sovereign Grace Baptist Church a particular calling, okay? God has blessed you with this building recently, and you guys are continuing to discover what is it exactly how God wants to use you in this area. And that is wonderful, so continue to do so. It is one of the reasons why it's so important for us to be not just attend a local church, but become members. And I would say if anybody here is a regular attender but not a member, I implore you to do so. Submit to the church's leadership, because God will bless you with contentment when you are ministering together with others, seeking those who are lost. How often do I become focused on my own woes, but when I join with others and realizing God is advancing the gospel, I get great contentment with that, and that helps me carry on. Point number two I see in this passage. We can find contentment in life when we run and cling to Christ. Verse 11, Paul states that he has learned to be content in every situation. Notice what he says here. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Anybody master that? Anybody know how to be content no matter what situation you're in? I haven't. I think it's ironic that I'm the one preaching this, and I'm the one that needs to hear these words the most. I told my wife that this morning. Well, who am I to be preaching this? God, help me to learn to be content in whatever situation. I'll share a quick funny story. I think it's funny about not being content with whatever situation you find yourself in. You guys ever mess with baby car seats? You ever put a baby in a car seat and put the car seat in the car? I tell you, I love engineers. They think of ways to make the daily things better. So today, you know, our oldest kids, my oldest son and my oldest daughter, they both have children. And so they have these fancy car seats. You put the child in the car seat. You put the car seat in the base, which stays in the car. It locks into place. You know, 2 seconds in, you hit some buttons, 2 seconds out. Okay, you're done. Well, car seats were not always that way. Okay? And I remember in particular, we had a car seat, and I'm trying to remember who it was. It was at least 20 years ago. But the car seat was, and the base was one piece. And there was a small little slits on either side where you could feed the seatbelt. Some of you guys are shaking your head. You know where I'm going with this. Well, what's the problem with that concept? Well, how do you get the seatbelt through? Okay, so I remember one day I'm sticking my hand in there trying to get the seatbelt to feed it through. And my hand went in too far. And then guess what happened? I couldn't get my hand out. So now I'm walking around, and I've got this car seat stuck to my hand. I couldn't get the stupid thing off. I was not very happy. I was not very content. Okay. I think, Christina, you even said at one point in time, let's call the fire department. I said, I'm not calling the fire department. Have a bunch of firefighters make fun of me. Look at that guy. He can't get a car seat off his hand. I eventually got a little saw and sawed the plastic piece off so I could get it out and threw it out. That's a very, hopefully, humorous story. I was not very happy at that time. Okay. In seriousness, God allows us to go through very difficult times in life. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's to our loved ones. Could be financial. But Paul says here, I have learned to be content no matter what I'm facing. I think, Paul, how do you do that? Well, I want to examine this real quick. Notice that the word content that Paul uses. Now, we're not reading the Greek. We're reading the English translation. But if you read it in the original Greek, the Greek word for content here can literally be translated as self-sufficient. And what Paul is probably doing is referencing a popular philosophy of his time, and by the way, it's still popular today, which is this. The philosophers of his day, what did they pride themselves on? They pride themselves on being independent people. I can do whatever I want to do. These philosophers, they are called Stoics, and they regarded virtues such as self-sufficiency or contentment as the essence of all virtues. We don't do that, do we? Now, how can Paul reference self-sufficiency as contentment? How can he say in this verse, I am content, I am self-sufficient? Is Paul saying he's content because he indeed is self-sufficient? Do you guys remember the list of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in his letter to Galatians? Do you remember what those fruits of the Spirit are? Galatians 5, 22 to 24, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Have you ever wondered how in the world self-control can be considered a fruit of the Spirit? I mean, isn't it its very definition kind of contradictory? Self-control? Doesn't that contradict other passages of Scripture where we're told to give control of our lives over to Christ? Well, in this list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, Paul is describing the reality of the Christian life. Not that we have the control of ourselves, but what? God gives us the ability to exercise those fruits, to exercise self-control. It doesn't happen automatically. God doesn't say, okay, here's some self-control, and you don't have to do anything about it. You're all set. You can forget about it. No, we have to exercise it. This reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. What does Paul say? He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God works in us to save us, and then we work out our salvation in our lives. Right? That's that whole difference, to use doctrinal terms. God justifies us, but then God helps us in our sanctification. We don't do anything to earn God's justification. It's all a gift. But God expects us to work in our sanctification to become more like him. So what Paul's doing here in Philippians 4 is he's taking this word content or self-sufficient and he's flipping it on its head. And he's saying, God gives me and us the ability to be content. And it's God's gift, but it also requires hard work. And then notice in verse 12 what Paul says about all this. He says that he has learned the secret of facing the extremes of life. Look what he says here. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. what Paul's doing here is he's using a literary device called inclusion. You guys know what inclusion is? He sets up polar extremes, and he says everything in between is what this is about. Most of us, I don't think, live on either extreme of life. Okay? Most of us live where I call somewhere in the middle, and we can praise the Lord for that. But remember, God allowed Paul to face extremes in life. I mean, do you remember some of the extremes Paul faced? Look at, if you want to, or just listen, Paul summarizes some of the extremes he faced in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. Listen to some of the things that Paul faced in life. He was imprisoned. He suffered countless beatings, often near death. Already he's got me outdone, right? 5 times he says he received 39 whippings and lashes. He actually says it's 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. He spent 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. And by the way, that doesn't mean on a boat. It was hanging onto a piece of shipwrecked boat, right? He was in danger from rivers. He was in danger from robbers. He was in danger at sea. He spent many a sleepless night, hunger, thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Anyone ready for that kind of adventure of life? And yet, and then remember, that's Paul's background. That's his experience. And while he's writing this letter to the Philippians, he's saying that despite facing all these extremes, he's learned the secret of being content. So what is the secret, Paul, that you're referencing? I believe the answer is found in verse 13 of chapter 4 here. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul can do, or he can face, anything that Christ allows him to go through because Christ is giving him the strength to go through it. I love how the NIV translates this verse. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And the words all this in the NIV references back to the plenty and the hunger that Paul was facing with and in which he learned to be content. What Paul's not saying, and I've heard this verse be taken out of context, Paul's not saying that he can do anything through Christ. Paul's not saying that. Okay, God doesn't call all of us to do the same thing. Okay, there are certain things I can't do. Praise the Lord for that. But whatever God puts me through, he gives me the strength so I can get through them. And I can be content, even though what I'm facing may be difficult. And so this is the final part of the answer to the earlier question when Paul says he's content or self-sufficient. What do you mean, Paul? It's because Paul is relying on Christ for the strength to face whatever comes his way. This harkens back to what Paul's been saying all throughout this letter to the Philippians. He wants Christ and he wants nothing else, no matter what that means. Remember what he said in verse 21 of chapter 1? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. Lord, help us to have that. You know, I have a job that, boy, really just, it causes me to struggle in this area, which is why I said earlier, I feel like I'm the last person who should be preaching this sermon. But I've just got to remember, no matter how painful those situations are and how discouraging, Lord, I just got to cling to Christ and say, help me get through it. Give me the strength to get through it. And it's only when I do that. If I start looking inwardly or trying to resolve it in my own strength, it just gets worse. And what Paul's doing here is he's refuting self-sufficiency. I hope you're catching that. He's refuting self-sufficiency. He's also refuting sufficiency in other people, not in the body of Christ. There's a difference there. And he's saying, I can be content because I am sufficient in Christ. Paul is running and clinging to Christ and saying, that's where I can be content. That's where you and I can be content if we run and cling to him. All that matters is Christ, nothing else. So a couple questions of application. It's easy to think that being content only applies if for and want, right? You don't have enough, so you're not content. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, be content no matter what you face in life. Do you remember what Paul wrote to Timothy about wealth and contentment? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Having much does not necessarily automatically lead to contentment. Just ask any of the major movie stars out there. The video for that Don't Worry, Be Happy song, the comedic actor Robin Williams was in it. There was a very unhappy man, so much so that we know what happened to him. He took his own life. Okay? Just because you have a lot doesn't mean you're content. And the world reminds us of that in many examples. In fact, Paul warns us here that having much can lead to temptation for more. And we know that having a lot sometimes just makes it even harder. But learning to content is also applicable for those who think they don't have enough, right? If you're ever in a position where you think, oh, man, Lord, if I only had this, then I'd be content. Or, man, only if you would do this in my life, boy, then I'd be happy. Paul's saying no. You need to be learning content with whatever God has given you, whatever you are facing, and that's enough because of Christ. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with all these we will be content. We're content because we have what we need and because our focus is on Christ. So here's another question I want you to consider. Are you content right now, this morning, with whatever situation God has placed you in? Now you might say, but Dan, I didn't ask for this. I know. I find myself saying the same thing to God. God, I didn't ask for this. God's saying, I know, but I'm working in you. Are you trusting me? Are you being content with what I'm putting you through? Ask God to help you change your heart, not your circumstances, in order to be content. We know this is God's will. Look what Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. The second point of application here about contentment is I see that it has to be learned and practiced. I told you guys before, it's not something that comes automatically. Okay? Verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. Those verses give me great joy. You know why? Because Paul's saying, I didn't have this at first. I had to learn it. The Apostle Paul had to learn how to be content. That encourages me. Because, man, if I thought that Paul automatically was content as soon as he was saved, I'd be discouraged. You know, Paul's saying, no, I had to learn it. And so do we. Paul shares again and again throughout this letter to the Philippians the lessons he has learned about being content no matter what we go through. You can see some of that in some of the other passages of this book. Chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 2, verse 13, he remembers that God is at work in the Philippians for his good pleasure. Chapter 4, verse 19, he reminds the Philippians that God will supply all their needs according to his will. So we need to practice these verses in our life. And we also need to remember we're going to fail. We're not going to be perfect. Until we get face-to-face with Jesus, we're not going to be perfect, right? And that's why it's so crucial that we have each other and we're part of the body of Christ because we can help one another. So many times, our church at Cedar Crest has come along and helped us as a family. And we weren't able to get through it without their help, their friendship, their prayers, their tangible support, bringing us meals when we've been ill at home, etc. The third point of application is we need to make sure we believe these truths, just not know them up here, but live them out, okay? And how do we be content when we're threatened with either plenty or want? Well, I think the key verse is found in chapter 3, verse 8 here in Philippians. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Are you viewing whatever is a loss to you, whatever feels like a loss to you, as an opportunity to learn more about Christ? All right, after you get through that initial pain of whatever that loss is or whatever that trial is, and it hits you, and you're like, oh, are you then saying, Lord, help me to grow closer to you because of this? That's not easy. That's not easy. Keep your focus on Christ, nothing else. Because if you don't, it's going to go right back to where it shouldn't be. I like how one race car driver put it. He said, either you focus when you are racing, or you end up hitting something really hard. And that's the same way it is with us. Either we focus on Christ, and we're intent, and we're focused, or if we don't, we're going to hit discontentment very hard. It's going to be right there waiting for us like a wall. Contentment for Paul, then, is not dependent upon what is happening in life. It's not dictated by all the circumstances that he was facing. And it doesn't originate in his ability to think positively, right? Paul is saying contentment comes from the unchangeable Lord. When our focus and desire is on God and his will and nothing else, that's when we experience contentment. I love how the psalmist describes it in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom in heaven have I but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. May that verse be a true reflection of our hearts. My last point is that we will find contentment when we remember Christ's truths, when we remember the truth of Christ. I want you to notice what Paul says here in verses 10 to 13, the verses that we just considered, and that comes immediately after what Paul emphasized. If you look at verses 6 and 7, chapter 4, what does Paul says here? He says to the Philippians, present your requests to God, and then what's going to happen? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. And then what happens? And the God of peace will be with you. Notice what Paul says here in verse 8 of what he wants the Philippians to put into practice, what he wants us to put into practice. He says here, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What's interesting to note, you consider the context of Paul when he was writing. Remember, Greek philosophy was at its height. Of course, it's Greek philosophy still prevalent in our culture today. These lists of moral traits that Paul just described were exactly what the Stoic philosophers were advocating in their lives. They were aspiring to positive thinking. They were aspiring to, don't worry, be happy in their own way, right? But unlike the self-sufficient philosophy that says we can choose to be content by simply thinking about being content, or just don't worry about losing your place to sleep, just be happy. No, Paul is saying our thought life must be anchored in Christ, in the truths of Christ. We never have to worry that whatever is praiseworthy or excellent will cease or change because it's based in Christ. Christ fulfills these aspirations, and we can demonstrate to the world in our thoughts and in our lives that what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, lovely, and commendable begins and ends with Christ. So we need to be intentional about our thought life. When you are thinking about things, what are you thinking about? When you find yourself thinking and contemplating, where are your thoughts going to? Train your mind to focus on Christ. Again, God gives us the ability, but we have to put it into practice. By doing so, you will experience the joy and contentment that can only come from God, very similarly to how Jesus experienced joy when he endured the cross. Look how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. He tells us to let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had joy even though he was emotionally, humanly struggling with the whole concept of being violently nailed to a cross, he had joy. Why? Because his focus was on God the Father and what was happening. And that's exactly how God wants us to face life. Now, I don't know everybody in this room, so I'm not going to make any assumptions. There may be some of you in this room or listening to me who may not understand this concept of being content despite the circumstances of life. You might be thinking right now, Dan, there is just no way I can be content when I'm going through the pain and suffering I'm going through my life, Dan. And you're looking for lasting peace. And every time you think you're making progress towards finding that, it slips away from you. Let me be clear. Scripture is not saying that contentment, no matter what the circumstances, is easy. Absolutely. I think it's the total opposite. In fact, I think Paul knew that this was difficult for most people. I think he knew it was difficult for himself, which is why he wrote part of the book of Philippians. And notice how Paul describes this knowledge of being content in all circumstances. What's the noun that he uses to describe it? It's a secret. What does the secret mean? Most people don't know about it. So let me first of all remind you that unless you have committed yourself to Christ, Jesus, you will never achieve that peace and contentment that your heart aches for. You have to start with your relationship has to be right with Christ. The Bible makes it clear that we are all sinners. We're all trapped in the bondage of sin. But the good news is God doesn't leave us there. He's provided a way for us to escape the misery of our sin. He invites us to accept the gift of salvation that he purchased through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. Jesus not only atoned for your sins when he died on the cross, he also made it possible for you to be at peace with him. And that's the very first peace that has to be established in our lives. If we're not at peace with God, we're not going to get any other kind of peace in life. See, the Bible promises that if we repent of our sins, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. If any of you in this room are at that level, I would encourage you to come and talk to me or come to talk with one of the other leaders of this church. We'd love to talk to you more about that. Now, for those of you who said, okay, Dan, I've put my faith in Christ. I've been a disciple of his for a long time. Then I want you to encourage you to remember, contentment is not automatic. In fact, a lot of times your feelings are not going to follow what you know is true. And that's okay. Because as long as we are, first of all, intentionally committed to a local church, reach out to your friend. Reach out to your brother or sister in Christ. Share how you're feeling. Pray for each other. Join together in the food drive, in the community outreach, in helping spruce up the grounds of this building. Figure out what's the mission God has given this church. He's given you a mission. Join together and go after that. When you do that, God's going to bless you with contentment. You're going to be just overflowing with joy. So intentionally relate or be committed to your local church. Secondly, run to Christ. Find your sufficiency in him. Reject the tendency to find sufficiency in yourself or in others. We need to repent of our sin of drifting away from God and trying to handle life on our own. Psalm 119:10 is a great prayer of mine. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander away from your commandments, Lord. And finally, we need to remember the truths of Christ, thinking about those things that are praiseworthy and excellent. When we consider everything in life as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, we find contentment. So, Mr. McFerrin, thank you for your lovely little tune of Be Happy, Don't Worry, but it just doesn't cut it. But this does. Be happy with God's people. Find your sufficiency in Christ. Focus your thoughts on him. Then you'll be happy. As David wrote in Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I feel convicted by your word this morning because, Lord, how often am I discontent with the circumstances that you allow me to go through? Lord, just help us to be intentionally committed to the church that you've placed in our lives. Help us to work and strive together to see the gospel advance in our communities. Lord, help us to run and cling to you. Help us to make sure we're reading the scripture and getting together with Christian believers and just clinging to you. And Lord, help our thoughts just be focused on you. Help us to think about those things that are just worthy of thinking. Lord, thank you that you promise that you are with us as we go through the hardships of life. Thank you, Lord, that you provide your church to help us. Thank you that Jesus is at the right hand and he's waiting to come back, and we look forward to that day. In the meantime, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient. Help us to become more like you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.